Romans 5:8 says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us."
Thank you, sister. 1 Peter chapter 1 in your Bible. Thanks for coming out on this beautiful Ohio night.
Old man winter, come back.
You think? Yeah. I will boast in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a song. I love that song. 1 Peter chapter 1, find verse 3. I want to encourage you tonight and tomorrow night with a great passage of Scripture, verse 3 to verse 9 of 1 Peter. Peter wrote this epistle to believers, basically, to encourage us in the midst of suffering that we all experience in life here. Our Lord said that in the world we would have tribulation. That's not a maybe or most likely, that's just a done deal. You're going to suffer. All humans suffer at some point or another in their life. Suffering is part of life. Missing the mark is part of life. Not achieving what we would like is a part of life. Disappointment's a part of life. Bad health is a part of life at some point. And physical life really never ends pretty. It can't, because death is stalking. And so amidst all these troubles and trials, and we haven't even mentioned the persecution that Peter was addressing that comes to believers because they do believe in Jesus, because they do order their lives according to the Word. Suffering comes on top of the regular suffering of all mankind. You suffer, we suffer as Christians if we're living godly, Paul told us. So in the midst of trials and pain and loss of health and suffering and inevitable physical death, barring the rapture taking place before that, we need help to have victory in all this turmoil and trouble and trial and suffering, whether we're lost or saved. We need victory. Well, Peter writes to these believers scattered about to encourage them with the victory, encourage us today with the victory we have in Jesus Christ. And in these days in America, days of rampant political corruption, I really don't think America knew how bad things were prior to the most recent national election. But now it's kind of being, the bark is being peeled back, if you would, on just how corrupt and anti-God and all of the trouble in America, how deep and widespread it really is. And the world scene with turmoil about and wars and threats of wars and refugees pouring out of one country into another. You know, we live, Americans, pretty isolated, plush lives. We eat good, and we sleep good, and we wear nice clothes, and our homes are heated, and we don't have missiles screaming in. We're not dodging rockets. But we're living in a somewhat unrealistic situation worldwide, and we ought to be thankful for the goodness of God to us. But the world's in turmoil. And America, the America we love, is in desperate shape. And we're not far away from total catastrophe with one wrong thing or another happening at just the right time. And so you say, well, I didn't come on a snowy night to get discouraged. Well, I'm just trying to set the stage for you. Because the group Peter's writing to had suffered and were suffering and would suffer more. And I'm telling you, brethren, we suffer. Not to the degree of many of our brethren, but we suffer. We all suffer. And so how do we have victory? Well, these verses I want to read to you here in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, going down through verse 9. Peter describes right off the bat in his epistle to believers the epic salvation that is available in Jesus Christ. And I have broken this down into two parts. We'll look at the first three verses tonight. And tomorrow night, we're going to come back and look at the four remaining verses. And I've broken this passage down into this thought, God's epical salvation. Now let me explain the word epical, E-P-O-C-H-A-L, which is an adjective form adverb form, however you use it, of the word epoch, E-P-O-C-H. In order for something to be epic, it has to be marked, or it has to be an event that marks a change in life afterwards. If something is of epic proportion, it's something that happens that from the point it happens until the end, it changes everything. You know, we experience some of these, a few of these, in our just normal human life. The first one I think of is physical birth. Out of the dark, watery, warm womb of our beginnings, where we were conceived, amen, and where we were a human being, we come through the birth canal, if you would, of our mother. We come out into the OBGYN center. We come into bright lights. We come into a slap on the back end sometimes. We come in screaming our lungs out, and from that point on in our life, everything changes. Birth is an epic moment. Another one, maybe a little less epic, but epic nonetheless, is marriage. Amen. Have you figured that out yet, my brother? Amen. You're not single anymore. And when you get married, that's an epical event. Everything changes from then on. Life is never the same, and it's good. But it's life-changing. And then, of course, another one we're all familiar with is death. Now, obviously, we haven't been through that one yet, but I've got a lot of friends over the last few years who have been through that. They're gone. And sometimes I look up in the sky through the clouds and the sun, and I wonder what they're doing. I wonder if they have regrets, though I know heaven is a place where God's going to wipe away our tears and it'll be a place of joy and no more pain and sorrow. I understand all that, but I wonder what they're like now compared to what they were, because everything has changed for them. We'll never be the same. And there are just a few of these truly epical events in our lives, through our lives. Well, for believers, for us Christians, we have experienced an epical event in our lives spiritually. And that's when we got saved. That's when we believed in Christ. That's when everything changed. And life can never be the same, can it? Don't believe these people that say they know your Savior, but their lives have never changed. That's impossible. And I hope you'll see that. Well, two thoughts. God's epical salvation tonight experienced the first three verses. And then tomorrow night, we're going to consider God's epical salvation enjoyed. And by the way, you should be enjoying your salvation. And if you're not, something's wrong with you. Well, let's read. Let's just read these first three verses here, verse number 3, 4, and 5. With the thought in mind that this is describing for us the epic nature of our salvation. Peter writing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That, my friends, is epical. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes, thrill our hearts. Lord, help us to think of the things that we have through this epic salvation experience that those of us in this room have experienced when we believed in your Son as our Savior. Lord, help us to think back and think through our lives and think, God, about the future things you've revealed in these three verses and the present things that we are experiencing and enjoying through simple faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior. Lord, take us home with a thrill in our soul, a burning in our heart, a desire to tell others of this life-changing event that we have experienced and, Lord, that we want them to experience. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Three quick thoughts in these three verses. Number one, this epical salvation is experienced by us first in a new birth. Look at what it says. Look what Peter wrote in verse number three. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter expresses here high praise to God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We that have been saved ought to have our God, the Father of our Savior, in high esteem every day. I never get tired of thanking God for saving me. And neither should you, my friend. Too many times you can tell how long somebody's been saved by the smile or the scowl on their face in church. Unfortunately, the smiles are usually on the faces of those that have just been saved. But by the time we get used to church and used to the Bible and used to religion, somehow the smile is replaced with a critical spirit or a scowl or a whining spirit or something of the like. Friends, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's according, verse 3, to his abundant mercy that he has begotten us again, that he has birthed us into his family. I'm saved tonight because God is merciful. I am not saved because I am in any way good. I'm not saved because I'm attractive. You can see that as I speak. I'm not saved because I'm the sharpest pencil in the box. I'm not saved because I promised God anything. I'm not saved because I did anything good to earn my salvation. I'm saved tonight because God, in his mercy, birthed me into his family. Titus says, or the book to Titus says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his what? Mercy, he hath saved us. By the washing of regeneration, that's miraculous, and the renewing, the making new of me and you by the Holy Ghost. I have been miraculously saved by the mercy of God. Can I not express that in praise to God? I don't know about you, but when I wake up in the night and I can't sleep, or I get up early in the morning because sleep has left, I find myself, and I'm not trying to brag on anything, I'm a mongrel saved by the grace of God. I find myself, the older I get, just thanking God for how good he is to me and how grateful I am he saved me. This epical salvation changes everything in our experience. It's experienced in high praise to God for the salvation. It's experienced because of God's great mercy. And as he said in verse 3, this salvation is experienced in the fact that we have been born again. Born again. He's begotten us again unto a lively or living hope, a certainty of realizing all he's promised by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, or literally out from among the dead. A once carnal man who was born the first time in a delivery room in his flesh has been born again spiritually. A man once dead in his sins, a walking dead man, if you would, enslaved by his sin, destined for hellfire, I have been born into the family of God. Hell has been canceled for me. The grave will no longer keep me. Sin's power has been broken in me. Sin is no longer my master. Christ lives in me. His grace and strength for me daily is limitless and it's available. God is working in my life. He's been working since the day at 20 years of age when I asked him to save my soul. God has promised he'll never leave me. God has been shaping my life. He continues to shape my life. God is providing for me now as his child, having been born, begotten unto this living hope. He's with me forever. He's working with me. He's answering my prayer. And he is my constant mentor and model and pattern and friend in life. He never leaves. Nothing can separate me from my Lord and the love he has for me. And all of this is true in my life, in your life, if you're saved tonight, because at some point in your past, you, like I, have experienced salvation by the mercy of God. And that ought to thrill our souls. That ought to get us up in the morning and tuck us in at night. And if we wake up in the middle of the night, that ought to bring tears to our eyes when we think about how good God's been to us. Hallelujah for the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. And we've experienced this epical salvation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the end of verse 3, out from among the dead. Christ came Christ lived a perfect life, sinless. Christ died on the cross for me. Romans says he died unto sin once, and he's alive unto God forevermore. He died, he rose from the dead. He ever liveth to make intercession for me. And like Christ died, I died with him. I was buried with him. And just like Christ rose from the dead, I have been raised to walk in a newness of life. And all of that is due to the night in December at the age of 20, I made my way out of a pew, just a simple childlike faith that what the preacher was telling me from the Bible was true, that Jesus did die on the cross for me, was buried and rose again, and he wanted to save me. He wanted to give me new life. And by simple faith, I claimed it, and my life has never been the same. And neither will yours if you get saved, if you're not saved. And if you're saved, my friend, I would remind you, it started at the cross. And I would have you to rehearse that in your life daily. At best, tonight, you are a sinner saved by the grace of God. And don't ever forget it. Well, it's experienced, secondly, verse number 4, in a promised inheritance. Maybe we don't think about this enough. Maybe we're so wrapped up in whining about our present circumstances that somehow we forget who we are. Maybe we forget what's in store for us. What's reserved for us? Read again what Peter said. This new birth of verse 3, this begetting of us into a living, certain hope based on the resurrection of our Savior out from among the dead, this new birth, this resurrection life we enjoy with Christ is to. It's pointing to, it's heading to, it's destined to an inheritance. Now, what do you expect you're going to inherit when your folks die if they haven't died yet? Maybe there's someone in the room and your folks are still alive and they're extremely rich and you know that when they die, you're going to receive a large inheritance. And if that's so, I'm glad for you. There's nothing wrong with having money or being of a family that has money. But that type of an inheritance is only going to be short-lived. Think of what we have in Christ since the day we believed and got saved. Think of our inheritance. Peter says here, we have been begotten unto an inheritance. And it's interesting that Peter really doesn't go into a positive description of all that it entails. But what he does do is he contrasts our inheritance with what it's not. Perhaps because we're so prone to think of worldly material things as being inheritance, he compares our inheritance that's been promised in contrast to what it's not going to be. Notice what he says. He says, we have been begotten again to a living hope, to an inheritance. First of all, he says here, that is incorruptible. In other words, no one can attack it. Nothing can diminish its value. Worldly inheritances are not that way. No one can contest my inheritance in Christ. If you are to inherit a large sum of money, but somebody else in the family doesn't like the will or agree with the decisions that dad or grandpa made, and they hire a lawyer and try to contest the will and thereby rob you of some inheritance, corrupt what you were destined to get, in this realm it can happen, and often it does. But I've got news for you. Nothing that the Lord has planned for me and you as his children is attackable. It's incorruptible. I'm going to receive in my inheritance everything Jesus Christ wants me to receive. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It is not prone to decay. Unlike money that might be inherited on the earth that lessens in value with inflation or the rising cost of living or taxes, estate taxes. My inheritance and yours is undefiled. It has no properties of decay. There's no inflation that can attack it. But don't be thinking of our inheritance in heaven with the Lord as something just material or financial. What are we going to inherit? We're told certain things in the scripture we're going to share in with the Lord. We're going to share in his glory. What does that mean? How can you wrap your mind around that? All I have to know is who has promised me an inheritance. I don't have to know the details right now if I know the character, the person who has promised me inheritance. The one who has promised me this incorruptible, undefiled inheritance that will never fade away is the God who made everything you can see with the words of his mouth. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresence. He's good. He's just. He's holy. He owns the cattle on every hill and all the hills they're standing on. And when he promises me that because I've been begotten again, that I have an inheritance reserved for me, that's enough for me to cause joy in my life. Undefiled, fadeth not away. And notice what he says about this inheritance in the end of the verse. It's reserved in heaven for you. This is, I understand, a military term. My inheritance and yours, if you're saved, is shielded. It's guarded in heaven. It will be there. That's a promise. I'm 65 if I live to May. If I make 70, my inheritance will be there. If I make 75, it'll be there. I've got some heart issues. Hey, if I live to be 80, it'll still be there. And the beauty is that when I die, whether it's next week, next year, next decade, that'll probably stretch it to go on beyond that, my inheritance waits for me. And all of that has been reserved for me and for you personally in heaven, because one day in California, of all places, as a 20-year-old rebel drunk, I walked down the aisle. And I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I asked him to come into my life and save me. And from that epical moment till tonight, life has never been the same. Hallelujah. And it never will be. Finally, thirdly, this epical salvation experienced in a new birth, experienced by having a promised inheritance. Thirdly, I experience it, and so do you, in his divine security. Verse 5, who, all of us that have begotten again, to an inheritance promised, all of us are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Tonight, I'm being kept by the power of God. This is a military term. I'm being guarded. God guards me. He guards me in every way, and you, if you're saved. His angels, I'm sure, encamp about us. They are His messengers. They are His servants. And they minister to us, the heirs of salvation, the Bible says. So wherever I lay down to sleep at night, though it might be an unfamiliar place, I'm guarded. I'm in good hands. I'm safe in the arms of my God. I am kept, I'm guarded, I'm watched in all watches in my life. As a young Christian, God guarded me. I could give you instance after instance where I could see the guarding hand and keeping hand of God. And I'm not just talking about physical deliverances or safety in perilous situations. I'm talking about His guarding of me spiritually and keeping me from certain things that could have really caused problems for me. He's been my faithful guardian. And I'm kept by Him. I'm kept through the power of God and through simple faith in His guarding of me. And all of this started in my life the night I got saved. God became my Father. God became my guardian. He provides for me. He thrills my soul, as we'll see tomorrow night when we talk about enjoying this epic salvation, and He has been my constant guard. Paul wrote this in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Hey, if North Korea goes ahead and launches a couple of missiles at us, and one of them or multiple ones are successful and hit our country, and we're thrown into a major war, is God going to keep us? He keeps us day by day. He never fails. If famine hits America, and it's not that far-fetched, God can shut water off. You can see He can turn it on, amen. He can also shut it off. If famine comes our way, or if peril, or if you get a phone call tonight when you get home and someone dear to you has been killed somewhere in the country in a wreck, is God going to keep you? Is God going to comfort you? He's not going to forsake you. He keeps us. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." My friend, nothing as a Christian can come into your life to get you away from God or separate you from the love of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is an epic thing that's happened in our lives. We are saved. We are His. We are kept. It's by faith. I've never seen an angel of God. I kind of hope I don't, amen, until I get home to heaven. I've never seen God visibly guarding me. But as I look back through my life and ponder all the places I've been and dangers I've been exposed to physically, geographically, interstately, spiritually, financially, I can attest to the fact, though I've never seen God actually with my eyes guarding me, by faith I know He has been guarding me. He tells me in His Word, and it's evident in my life. And this security, notice the end of verse 5, and I'll stop. This security is unto a final salvation. Now you understand that salvation in the Bible is presented in a threefold manner. I was saved, I've referred to it several times already, I was saved as a 20-year-old. That night I was saved. The transaction was completed. God saved me from judgment in hell. He saved me from the master of sin. He saved me positionally. I went from being outside of His sphere of acceptance and forgiveness to inside. I became a child of God that very night. But salvation in the Bible is also presented as an ongoing thing. I was saved as a 20-year-old, but God has been saving me since then from all kinds of things. He saves me from myself many days. He saves me from mistakes I make. He saves me from this and from that. He saves me from my carnal nature as I yield to Him on a daily, weekly, hourly basis. I'm being saved from the rudiments of the world, the philosophies of the world, as I study the Word and come to church and stay on my knees and praise Him. He's saving me from a worldly mind. He's saving me from certain vices that are enslaving my peers in the world. I'm being saved daily and constantly by the power of God. I was saved at a point in time. I'm in the process of being saved practically through my daily life. And one day, I'm going to be saved all the way to heaven. That's the final act of salvation. And I think that's what he's referring to here in verse number 5. We are kept by faith, or excuse me, by the power of God through faith unto salvation, a future salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, put it this way, ready to be revealed in a last season, which is epochal and strategic in its influence. Folks, I've got news for you. Things aren't always going to be like they are tonight. In 100 years from now, probably not a one of us is going to be here. Would you kind of agree with that? Maybe sooner than that. Maybe some of these kids will make it, but I doubt it. 100 years from now, we're not going to be here. We're going to be on the other side. And in 1,000,000 years from now, will the earth even be running like it is now? Most of us believe we're in those latter days of the last days now. The Bible teaches that Christ will return and He's going to rapture out the church and we're going to go to be with Him forever and ever. And New Jerusalem's going to come down out of heaven. And all of us are finally going to be saved all the way, aren't we? We're going to be kept all the way until we finally have the security of being saved in that last time. And all of this is because of the night, the morning, the day we believed in Jesus Christ and came on board, received Him as our Savior, and He changed our lives, and He's still changing, and He'll keep changing. And we have the promise of an inheritance, a daily and eternal security in Jesus Christ. And if that's not enough to get us to renew our efforts to know Him better and be more committed to become like Him, then nothing else will either. We have a wonderful salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. What about you tonight? Have I, by hopefully explaining these three verses, have I been talking, or has the Lord been talking through me about you? Does this describe your experience? While I'm preaching along through these truths the Bible brings out, is there your spirit being witnessed to by the Holy Spirit, and in your heart and spirit you are confirming it? Yea, these things are so. This is what's happening. This is true in my life. Do you have that witness in your heart? And my friend, if not, then something's wrong. Either you've never come to that point of being saved, or if you came to that point, you've gotten way away from your salvation in your daily walk with the Lord. It's possible for Christians to get very, very backslid, as we call it. Very hard and out of the will of God in their daily life. Very obstinate, refusing to pray and be humble and confess their sin and seek the blessing of God to do what God says. And so even Christians get miserable in this life. They get down. They get depressed. They get discouraged. Many throw in the towel, so to speak. Oh, listen, that's not for people who've experienced an epical salvation. How can somebody who's been born again into the family of God, how can somebody who's come alive to God check out on the daily walk with God? It's not right. So I encourage you, Christian, examine your walk. Are you thrilled with the fact God has saved you in such an epic way, and that you've been saved to such glory and wonder and promise and inheritance and security? Are you in your daily life basking in the peace that that reality brings? Friend, listen, if you're wrapped up as a Christian in an ungodly way of discontent or discouragement or griping, I implore you tonight to get right with your Savior. Go back to the cross. Go back to that pew where you sat as a hell-bound sinner. And you cried out simply like a child for Jesus Christ to come into your heart and save you. Go back and review and rehearse and remember the pit wherein you were dug. Commit your life to seeking the Lord and enjoying the Lord and getting things out of your life that have brought about such a backslidden condition, if that's the case with you. Listen, my friend, if you are not truly born again, if you've just kind of hung around church and, you know, you've assented to and agreed with all the preacher preaches, but you personally have never humbled yourself and cried out for Christ to save you, I ask you tonight to do that for your sake and for the glory of God. Anyone here tonight say, preacher, I'd like to talk to you after church about being saved. Would you slip your hand up? Just put it up. I'll see it, and I'll get with you after church. Anyone, preacher, I'd like to talk about truly receiving Christ and knowing that I'm saved. Would you pray with me? Talk to me after church. I got questions. I want to talk to you. I want you to help me. I want to know that I'm saved. Anyone like that? I don't see any hand, but I'll tell you this, my friend, if that's you, I'm available, so is Pastor, after the service. We would love to talk with you. Christian, I'm not going to ask you to do anything than to take this message to heart and examine your experience in this epical salvation. And where it's lacking, or if it's lacking, you do business with God as you see fit. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for this epic, miraculous saving that you've accomplished in our hearts and lives. Thrill us with it. Refresh us with it. God, call us back to it. If there's those here that have left off in the growth and enjoyment and experience of daily salvation that's enjoyed in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor, you come.